So if you had the chance to pray for one thing for someone, just one thing, you know, that would increase in their lives. Well, let's even take it outside of churchy land, and let's say that you could wish or that something could happen to one person, one thing to someone that you love, that would for sure happen to them. What would you ask for? Money? You know, we want more money, right? Or maybe health? Like, I wonder, like, in my mind, I think, and I'm not sure if this would be the first thing I would ask or pray for, but it would be love. Because when you look at this passage that we're looking at today, where Paul prays, that's exactly what he asks for the Philippians. He asks for more love, that their love could just go bananas, right? That it could grow exponentially, that it would abound more and more. And I'm not sure, and I feel a little bit convicted because I think, well, was that the first thing that would pop into my mind? You know, that the love of God would just infuse them and just go crazy in their lives. Now, okay, speaking of love, there was an engagement this week. Where are they sitting? They're hiding probably. Kirsten, right there, stand up, and where's Ethan? Okay, anyways, Ethan's over, they're not, okay, they are engaged, so, but that's just speaking of. So now back to Philippians here, that Paul, I asked permission. Well, I didn't really ask permission, I just asked Chris, don't mention it, Chris, I want to mention it. So, back to Philippians. So in this prayer that Paul prays for the Philippians, that here he is asking for exponential love, that is sort of the one thing that he asks for them. And you know that he loves them. He's connected with this church a lot, but he asks that their love may abound more and more, that it would just go off the charts. And this is something which I think that, you know, as Christians, as Christ followers, that's something which I think we know a lot about love. We know that love is to characterize our life together, that the church, over above everything else, is to be known for our love for one another, that's what people from the outside should look at. And they should look at the church, they should look at these Christ followers, and they should say, wow, how they love one another. You know, this love should pour out to our neighbors. But a lot of times I think that's sadly lacking. You know, the fact that we have to have a conference in a month or so where we talk about this love for one another, because in our world that we live in, that has sort of, you know, infiltrated the church, that we're not known by love, that it's our divisions, our the different issues that we have often characterizes that when people think about church or think about Christ followers. And so we want to unpack this idea of this prayer that Paul, you know, prays to God on behalf of the Philippians, that their love may abound. So what does exactly that mean? Now, when we come to this passage, this is a paradigmatic prayer report. Okay, paradigmatic, it's a big word. I thought I have to include it because what it means is this idea that this is an example prayer for us. That this should, you know, like when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. And then he went on and he taught them the Lord's Prayer, or what we know today as the Lord's Prayer. That we recognize that prayer is a prayer that we should look at to help learn how we ourselves should pray. And I would say that Paul's prayers in his letters, that most of his letters include these prayers, that they are also paradigmatic, that they're examples for us, and that they can instruct us in how we pray, how our own prayer lives, when we pray for others, when we pray for our church, when we pray for our neighbors, that they can instruct us on how we should pray, what we should ask for. And so it starts with thanksgiving. And I think that's important to note, right? It starts with this idea of gratitude, that Paul is thankful to God for the Philippians. But then it moves from there to the actual prayer, where he talks about, well, specifically, this is my prayer for you as a congregation, he says to the Philippians. And all of this whole thing is filled with joy, right? He says this right at the very beginning, right? That it starts with this joy that he has whenever he thinks of the Philippians. It starts with joy. And then there's also this confidence that he has, that he isn't sort of I get that when we pray, it's always this footnote that says, you know, if it's the Lord's will, right? That we recognize that God is sovereign, and we may ask for things that are not in our best interest or that God decides to answer no. But that doesn't mean that when we ask, Chris this summer when he was talking about the persistent widow, right? That when we pray, we should pray with the confidence, you know, that God will answer this prayer or will do this work in our lives. And so when we talk about the thanksgiving part of Paul's prayer, that it starts and ends focused on God. And that's important. That's instructive for us, right? He talks, I thank my God every time I think of you. Every time that, you know, you cross my mind, you know, I'm thankful for you. And so when God brings to Paul's mind the Philippian congregation and the connections that he has there, you know, well, that sort of his first response is one of thankfulness. That, man, I just, you know, all these memories, I'm just thankful for you guys, for what God's doing in your midst. And then, and he goes on, and this is connected, of course, with joy, because this thankfulness is filled with joy. In all my prayers for all of you, you know, I also pray with joy. I always pray with joy. Notice that it's in all my prayers for all of you, for everyone, and then it's always filled with joy. So this is how he begins, right? Just exuding this thankfulness and joy to God for this congregation. And then it ends with this note that all that he prays for in this passage, it all is for the glory and praise of God. So our prayers, when we pray to God, should, you know, start with thankfulness, but should always sort of focus on God. You know, what God, who God is. Like we just sang, that God's a good, good Father, right? Who loves us. Like that image of the loving Father. And I think of the parable of the prodigal son, right? Where God is pictured as this father who runs to embrace the son that has come back to him. That should be how we think about God first, and that we should be thankful for what he's doing in our lives. And that we recognize that everything that we do ultimately should be to his glory and praise. Now, he prays for a couple things in particular, or he's thankful, I should say, for a couple things in particular. And the first one is this idea of partnership, right? This big word that Paul uses, that koinonia. You're probably familiar. It's a word that I think that, you know, in terms of words that we should learn from the Greek, this is one of them. Koinonia, this idea of partnership, this idea of participating in the life together as Christ followers. A lot of times it's translated as fellowship. And that's what we think, and we have fellowship halls. And, you know, when we think as Baptists, if you're a good Baptist, when you think of fellowship, you think of potlucks, right? You think of that little salad with the marshmallows and all that. And you know what? Food is part of fellowship. It is. And as we get together, but it's so much more than that. And I don't think that fellowship really captures the essence of this word, but rather it's this idea of our life together. Our life together, that as we live life together as Christ followers. And so it includes, you know, as we gather on Sundays and as we gather for meals, and as we, you know, whatever we do together, that, yes, that's the koinonia, but it also is so much more than that. And it means that, you know, it's based on this idea that we have something in common. And what we have in common is Jesus, right? That we have been incorporated into the body of Christ through Jesus' work on the cross. That we have been given the Holy Spirit. And that we are truly brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's something that's significant and important. And that because of that, we should be sharing life together and encouraging one another, building one another up. All of these things that you find in the New Testament and Paul's letters and elsewhere, which talk about the importance of our life together, of our fellowship, of our koinonia. It also includes financial connections, right? And that's something in particular that Paul is sort of thanking the Philippians for, that because they have supported him not only in their prayers, but also in their finances, but also sending Epaphroditus to him to help him out in a very real, practical way while he was under house arrest. And this also includes this idea of union with God. Right? We talk about when we start to follow Jesus, that we're incorporated into the body of Christ, that we're given the Holy Spirit, that Paul talks about it also as that we're new creations. Right? And so we have this union with God. Right? We have this connection with God that, and you think of John where he talks about abiding in God and the importance of dwelling with God. I'm making some noise here. I'll have to maybe not flap my arms as much. But this idea that we have this union with God that then spills over to the union that we have with one another, and that should then connect with as we love one another, and then that flows out into as we love our neighbors. And we have this partnership in the Spirit. We have this partnership even in Christ's sufferings. Like, we'll come back to this word, this idea, when we look at chapter 3 of Philippians, that we share in the life of Christ and we share it together, one another, as Christ followers. Because specifically, he does talk in verse 5, is the partnership that we have is partnership in the gospel. You know, which I don't think we should understand too narrowly, like just the proclamation of the gospel, but just the spreading of the gospel as we live our lives, loving God, one another, and neighbor. But it does include that, you know, this partnership with one another, that they supported Paul. They prayed for him. They financially supported him while he was in jail. All this sort of stuff, that was part of their partnership. That later on he talks about co-workers that he has, that he connected with. And so in verse 7 and 8, right, this highlights this. It's, you know, like when he talks about this great love that he has for them, he says, and it's right for me to feel this way or to think this way about you all, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. This is the word koinonia again here. All of you share in God's grace with me. That there's this recognition that even though they're separated by miles and miles, you know, like Paul was in Rome, in jail, and so he's a far way from Philippi, but yet he can say that they share in God's grace. That this is something which binds all of Christ's followers together. Right, that we can share. Yeah, I guess I'll switch to this. Oh, I'm back on the. I'll have to just. I'm back in the box. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. So you have this partnership with one another, but then also this partnership with God. Right, it's this that it's living out the realities of the gospel as God works in our lives. And how God, you know, partners with us. And this is something which comes and is connected with this promise that he gets into in this passage where he says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. That Paul here exudes this confidence that what God has started in them, the life that God has given them, that he will continue it and it will come to fruition. And this is all plural, by the way, to keep in mind, right? That it's God who began a good work in you all. Pretend you're in the south, right? And you all will carry it on to completion, that God is working among his people. And Paul has this remarkable confidence that he will complete it. And there's this tension that you see in Paul between sort of God's work in us and our responsibility, you know, to follow through, to partner with God. And Paul's confidence, though, has more to do with what God is doing in them, and or in and through and with them, right, through the Holy Spirit, than with them alone. Right, so there's this emphasis that you find later on, and this is a little, he comes back to this in chapter 2, where he says that, therefore continue to work out your, or your all salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to fulfill his good purposes. Right, that we have to continue to work. So there's effort on our part, there's obedience, there's the work that we put in to following Jesus, the habits that we try to form in our lives, the discipline, right, the dispositions. But then we recognize that it's God who is working in us that makes it all possible. That change, you know, it's not just something that we can do on our own, but that change, true change can happen, you know, when God is at work in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And so it's not an either or, but it's both and. And I think that's important. That's something that comes up a number of times in the book of Philippians, that the spiritual life, that the following Jesus, the Christian sort of formation of our lives, of our moral lives, is something that happens in partnership with God. And so it's not let go and let God, right? That, oh, okay, it's just all God. But no, it's rather let's go and let God, right? It's this recognition that we are involved in the process and that we have to submit, to actively submit to what God is doing in our lives. So in verse 4, Paul talks about how he prays for them regularly, every time, and he prays for them with joy. And then in verse 9, he actually gets to the prayer. And this is sort of, I did my own little translation of it, but let me just read it for you. So his prayer is that your agape love may grow exponentially in knowledge and all perception, so that you may be able to discern what is most important and may live pure and blameless lives until the day Christ returns, filled with the fruit of right living that comes through Jesus Christ, and all of this is to the glory and praise of God. Now, what I want to talk about and break this down, I want to talk about the what. Like, what does Paul pray for specifically? Why he prays for it? And then how it can all happen. And so that's what I want to sort of look at. And so first, the what. And here it's that your agape love. And I translate that way just so we know, like, you know, that it's not just any love. Right? English has a dearth of language, of vocabulary to talk about love. Why Greek had more. Right? And so this is specifically agape love, the selfless love that characterizes, like, who defines even who God is in God's self, that your agape love may grow exponentially in knowledge and all perception. And this is a little Valentine's Day card. Feel free, guys or gals, if you, you know, maybe, you know, Ethan, this would be good for you to give to Kirsten this Valentine's Day. But this idea of my love for you is an exponential function. And you know what? I would probably need some of these these children who really are excited about math to explain what exponential function is for me. I haven't done math for like 40 years. Okay, but this idea that this love is something that, like Paul talks about it, that it should grow more and more, that it should be something that grows exponentially in our lives, that we can never have too much love. And we shouldn't be surprised about this, right? That we know that the New Testament, that the Bible talks a lot about love, right? Jesus talked a lot about love, and so does Paul. You know, I think that it's important to remind ourselves that here Paul is talking about agape love, you know, which is the not just any love. It's not the love between friends or the love between lovers, but rather it's the love demonstrated by God, centered in Jesus Christ, and it's the selfless and other-focused love, right? It's the love that gets worked out in our dispositions when we are humble and we think about others as more important than ourselves. This is the sort of love that Paul is talking about. Now, agape occurs over 100 times in the New Testament. 66 of those are found in Paul's letters. So the majority of times that he focuses on love. So it's not just something that is not just a little side conversation in Scripture, but really, it is one of the central ideas in the New Testament that our love is demonstrated, that love is demonstrated by God. Romans 5:8. I just have 66 verses I'm going to read for you. No, not really, but I do want to read some of them just to kind of give us a sense that just how often it occurs. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, sent his son. Ephesians 2:4. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. It's something that we can't be separated from. Paul says in Romans 8, you know, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on, he says, nothing can. In Romans 13, Paul says that love is a fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the Torah, of all the Old Testament and the laws, that they all can be fulfilled in this idea of loving one another, loving your neighbor. In 1 Corinthians, of course, we have the love passage, a whole chapter that where Paul just talks about and unpacks this idea of what agape love is. And at the end, you know, he says, but the greatest of these, of all the things that we can be focused on, the greatest of these is love. And then in Colossians 3:14, he says, over all these other virtues, right, all these other things that we should be striving after, for God to work into our lives, the good stuff, right? Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Do everything in love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Serve one another humbly in love. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to walk in the way of love. Let us consider, the author of Hebrews says, let us consider how we can spur one another on to more love and good deeds, right? So we're supposed to kind of encourage one another, goad each other, poke each other to say, hey, you need to love more, right? All of this. And I could go on and on and on, right? I could go, well, on to 66 times at least if I'm just talking about Paul. But the point is, I need to get that water bottle that the staff has always been bugging me about, that if I spilled it, it wouldn't spill, or if I tipped it over. That's what happens when I have to stay in here now. But and ultimately, we, of course, know that God is love. 1 John 4, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You know, we love because God first loved us. Right? So John sort of highlights this as well. So the Bible, I think, recognizes, and Paul recognizes, that we are primarily, as humans, we're lovers. Right? That is what defines humanity, is that we are meant to love God. That we are, you know, more than thinkers. Like Descartes, he says that, you know, to think therefore I am, that, and that we've had this whole hundreds of years where we focused on that humans are primarily thinkers. But I think primarily, no, that's wrong. We are lovers. It's our loves that define us. It's our desires that define us. And the reality is, in this fallen world, that the problem is that our loves are distorted and they're misdirected, and that they need to be renewed by God so that our loves may be put in order. And that's why I think God prays that their love may grow more and more. Because he recognizes that is what it means to be human, is to love. And that's why loving God and loving one another and loving our neighbors is so central to the gospel message, because it's part of who we are. And you know, James K. Smith has talked about this a lot, and I think he's right on here, that we need to redirect our loves. We need them. We need God to fix them so that our loves may reflect God's love. So that's the what. And now we might expect then Paul to go on and say, well, we want your love to grow more and more, you know, in affection and passion and these sorts of things. But instead, he tells us that this love should grow exponentially in knowledge and perception. We often think that knowledge and love are at odds with one another. You know, you have the, you know, Captain Kirk and Spock. But here he says that no, they are definitely connected to one another if they're in the right order. Right? Love is primary. But so this love should grow exponentially in knowledge. And this word that's used here is one that's often used, and most often used in the New Testament, to talk about the knowledge of God, knowledge of truth, right? That this knowledge that God gives us, you know, when he gives us his love. And then he talks about perception. And here, this is one which seems to talk more about moral discernment. So it's not just head knowledge Paul is concerned about here. It's not just having more and more facts, you know, and knowing all this stuff, but it's this knowledge that leads into our lives and into wisdom and how to live wisely with discernment. Depth of insight is how the NIV translates it. And it's this capacity not only to know stuff, but to really understand or discern what is best. And so it's this practical outworking. So even the knowledge that Paul talks about here is something which is, it's practical knowledge. And you don't have to choose between love and knowledge. And you really can't separate them. Both are absolutely necessary. So there's this French biblical scholar, Celsus Spick. I always like to find these huge volumes of work. He did three massive volumes on agape in the New Testament. Okay, and in the second volume, on page 227, he says, as the New Testament's, he describes this, he's talking about this passage in Philippians, and he says that this passage is the New Testament's most profound and precise statement about the influence of agape love from the intellectual and moral point of view. Right? The fact that, you know, what he's highlighting and talking about is the fact that the love is something that is seen as primary. You know, his central focus is agape love that cultivates or gives rise to knowledge and perception. And so the order is something that's crucial, I think, right? That you know, like we know from Paul in 1 Corinthians that love apart from, or knowledge apart from love, puffs up, makes us arrogant, makes us, and then later on he says that it'll pass away, and that really it's ineffective, it's useless. You can have as many facts in your head as you want, but unless they work themselves out in a way that is loving towards others, that they're not worth a whole lot. Now, conversely, you know, if we love without knowledge and perception, You know, because like in today's culture, there is a sense that, you know, love is something which is emphasized a lot, but it's kind of indiscriminate or undiscerning love. And here I would say that if we love without this knowledge and perception, without this moral discernment, that it no longer really is agape love. So a lot of the love that's talked about in our culture, I don't think really expresses this idea that it's not talking about agape love. So we have to sort of be careful that we connect love with knowledge and perception and discernment, that they go together, but the priority is given to love. Then Paul, you know, so why is Paul all gaga about love? Why does he emphasize it so much? Why does he pray that their love may grow more and more? Well, the why comes out specifically in like the third, fourth, fifth, and seventh line. He wants their love to grow so that you may be able to discern what is most important and may live pure and blameless lives until the day Christ returns, filled with the fruit of right living. And then at the end, he says, and all of this is to the glory and praise of God. This highlights a little bit about the why. And so, you know, I think that there's an immediate purpose, and then an ultimate. And so the immediate one is that this idea of discernment. This is boots on the ground love, right? Like, how are you going to, you know, decide in your life what is most important? You know, what is the best? What really matters? And this love that Paul is praying for informs that. So it's discerning, this idea of discerning how to walk worthily. What does it mean to follow Christ faithfully today? How do we love well? You know, I don't think he's talking about, you know, how much love we should have, because I think the answer there is that our lives should be full of love for one another and for our neighbors and for God. But it's how do we love well? How do we negotiate that? And sometimes I think here that it's also how do we distinguish between the essentials, what matters most, and what is disputable? And here I'm thinking of Romans 14 and 15, where Paul uses the antonym of this word for, you know, what is best, what is most important. And that is opposite to sort of what is indifferent or disputable. And whenever we look at, one of the challenges I find is that when we look at Romans 14 and 15 is, okay, well, how do we know what is essential and what is disputable? And I think this passage is trying to answer that when he prays for them for their love to grow in understanding and discernment, so that they will have this discernment to be able to figure out, you know, what truly is essential and what is important, but not essential, and what is truly just disputable. The immediate purpose, and so what I mean by that is that, you know, it's the result of this discernment in our lives. You know, is that to live pure and blameless lives till the day Christ returns, filled with the fruit of right living. That this is a goal that God wants to change us, right, into people who are holy, who are loving, who are, you know, pure and blameless. And that's not something that happens poof at the end, but it's something that is meant to happen, you know, throughout our lives. The New RSV, or the New Living Translation, translates it, you know, may you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. This sort of unpacks it a little bit more to highlight that it's this when it talks about righteousness, when it talks about right living, this passage, Paul isn't talking about the righteousness that is imputed or given to us through Jesus Christ, but it's a right living that is caused by that. It's that what happens, what's produced in our lives by Jesus as we continue to follow him, and as God slowly transforms, or maybe quickly transforms. I find in my life, when I first became a Christ follower, some things were like that. Other things, let's just say 40 years later or something like that, I'm still working on, right? And we all have things like that in our lives. But this idea that God wants to develop this righteous character, this right living in our lives. And so this is sort of what I would say is a discerning practical righteousness that begins when we start following Jesus. But it won't be complete until the day of Christ returns. Right? So we're continuing to work at it, strive for it, grow in it. You know, but it's not something that we will ever have reached until we're face to face with Jesus. And all of this, the ultimate purpose is for the glory and praise of God. Now, the how is I think I've highlighted this already in verse 11, that comes through Jesus Christ. That here, this idea that this is only possible through the work of Jesus in our lives. The work of Jesus on the cross that makes reconciliation with God possible, that makes new life possible as we're given the Holy Spirit, and that God works in our lives. This idea of spiritual formation and development. So if I was to edit this card that I got from the internet, I would change it so the horizontal axis would be love, but the vertical axis would be God. That our love will only grow exponentially as we are connected with God, as God is working in our lives, and as we are reminded and as we develop habits and practices that intentionally put others before us, that's in partnership with God, our love will grow exponentially. So bringing it all together, okay, I think that this idea here, really what this passage is talking about, this prayer, is highlighting this idea of spiritual formation, how God works in our lives, and that love is primary. So Janine K. Brown, she teaches at Bethel Seminary. She has a recent commentary on Philippians, which is great. If you're wanting a small one-volume commentary, it's the bee's knees. I don't know if that's the right use of that expression. But she says that love is not something to be added to a list of Christian virtues. It is the starting point from which all good things, the best things, as Paul suggests, grow. Love joined by knowledge leads to discerning what is best, which leads to blamelessness and righteousness, which she describes as doing and being what is best. Discernment and holiness are not possible without love. And so there is sort of a pecking order, but all are important. You know, that Paul emphasizes the priority of love in the Christian life. It's foundational to knowledge. Right, that it's something that God's love will help us discern and understand better. But it's also foundational for holiness. You know, how to actually live in a way that's pleasing to God. And this only comes from God through the Holy Spirit, which is poured out into our hearts. Which I just love that verse from Romans 5:5. So this is talking about a set of interconnected habits, right? That all start from God, right? God is love. He's demonstrated his love in Jesus, and he's poured out his Holy Spirit in our lives. That then, love gives rise to knowledge and moral discernment, wisdom, that we may discern those things which are the most important to focus on in our lives. Right, we have so many things vying for our attention, so many things vying for our time, for our effort. And so what Paul is saying here is that through the Holy Spirit, through the gift of love, that and then with knowledge and with discernment, we can sort of figure out, well, what is really most important? You know, what should we value above all and focus our efforts on? And then once we know that, then that leads to developing the dispositions and habits that lead us to living lives that are filled with love, holiness, and integrity. Right? This idea that, okay, if this is what's most important, then what are we doing in partnership with God to make that happen in our lives? And all of this is through the glory of God. So this is kind of how I think this all fits together. I'm maybe missing some steps, but I didn't have any more room on the slide. But this idea that it starts with God and it ends with God, but God wants to do this work in our lives. And I think this confidence that Paul has in the work of God in his people is something that we can have that confidence as well, that hope, that all of this is the good work that God is doing in and through the Holy Spirit, in us through the Holy Spirit, with the assurance that he will carry it on into completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So we can have this confidence that God is at work in us. And if we submit to God, and if we allow God to shape us and form us, that we can live lives that can be described as holy and blameless, as loving, that we can live lives characterized by integrity, that what we believe and what we say matches what we do. As we close here today, I want to invite Carrie Anchors up. She's going to lead us in a time of prayer, you know, where we can pray these ideas, this, you know, for ourselves, but also for one another.